Welcome again. My name is Derek. If we haven't met, would love to meet you. If you are new with us, we are in a long journey studying the Gospel of John. We love studying books of the Bible around here, just going verse by verse, passage by passage. And so, man, we are serious. We want to investigate the actions and claims of Jesus. And man, I don't know about you. We've been studying through John's account, the life and ministry of Jesus. And as I sit back and reflect on it, like there's not many people in world history, right, who have done some of the things that Jesus has done, right? You don't hear many stories about the paralyzed miraculously being healed, or someone providing food for thousands of people, or, you know, these kinds of miracles that Jesus has done. You may have heard of some people in world history who make some of the claims Jesus makes. You know, there, I'm sure, are people who have claimed to be a savior of sorts, a messiah, a king, maybe even claim to be God in the flesh. There are some that have done that, but not many, right? But Jesus has done both of these, right? In actions and words, he's just done things that not many people have done. And what we've been studying and observing is he's now got a crowd following him around. And there are some severe, extreme skeptics in the mix. And so I was thinking about an analogy this week of kind of what these skeptics are thinking. And so here's the best I came up with, okay? Bear with me. Imagine this hypothetical, I mean, but realistic scenario. Imagine you're standing in a bank, okay? You're standing in a bank, you're waiting in line to talk to a teller, which I don't know if anybody does that anymore. Does anybody go stand? It used to happen, okay? It was a real thing. You used to go to a bank, wait in line. Okay, anyway. Imagine you're in a bank, you're waiting in line, and you're doing some people watching. Great place to people watch, yeah? And in walks a man through the front door, and he's got a visible firearm. Okay, visible firearm. You notice that he's giving instructions to some people, and they start doing immediately what he tells them to do. Okay? Now you're on high alert. There's a second man. He walks in. He walks towards you. You're nervous. He walks past you, though, and then he goes behind the little half door. You know, I don't know what those little half doors are for, but he goes through it, back where the bank tellers are, and then he walks over to the safe. He starts to open the safe at the bank. Now, third guy walks into the bank. He's got a handful of empty bags, and he starts filling up the bags one by one, and once they're full, you notice he doesn't come go out the front door that he came in. He goes out the back door with the bags. And so, man, if you're in that scenario, hypothetical, okay, but if you're there, what are you thinking? What's going through your mind? What's your next move? What's your plan? Are you the type of person that's always got a plan? You know where the doors are, and you sit where you can see everything. Is that you? Now, let me give you a few more details that may change the picture for you. The man filling up the bags is actually a custodian, and he's filling the bags with trash because they're garbage bags, and he's taking them out the back door because that's where the dumpsters are. And the man who walked by you and past you and back toward the safe, he's the bank manager. This is what he does every single day. He goes and opens the safe at the bank. And of course, the man with the visible firearm is the bank security guard. Now, that's a totally different picture, isn't it? It really changes things when you know the different details. You and I, of course, know if we tried to walk through the little half door and go open the safe, that would not go well, right? We would get quickly arrested and we would be in jail, right? The reason is we don't have authority, right? You and I don't have the authority to be back there and doing that. The bank manager does. And so this illustration, I think, is kind of what's happening in John chapter 8. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they are seeing some of the picture, but they're missing some key details. They're missing the full picture. They're seeing Jesus like he's back there with the bank tellers, and he's opening the safe, and they're questioning, man, who is this guy? Does he have the credentials to be back there? Does he have the authority, is really what they're asking. They see him acting like a prophet. He's making these huge claims that he's from heaven, that he's God in the flesh. Does he have the authority to do and say the things that he's doing and saying? And today, what we're going to see in John chapter 8 is Jesus is going to do something that if he were not God in the flesh, If he doesn't have that kind of authority, what he's going to do today would be absolutely insane. We would put him wherever we put crazy people nowadays, right? Which I guess is out in the public. No, I'm just kidding. But that's a claim. Sorry, that was not in my notes. I shouldn't have said it, okay? That's a claim, though, that you and I have to wrestle with as well. Is Jesus God in the flesh? Is Jesus God in the flesh? Because if so, man, that changes the picture drastically, right? So we're going to look at that in John 8. Let's ask God to speak to us this morning in prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? Well, God, this is your word, and we need you to reveal the meaning of it to us. So we ask, Spirit, would you illuminate the meaning? Would you enlighten us to what you would have to say to us? Would we be open-handed with our preconceived notions of who we think you are and what we think you're like, and be willing to receive a fresh word from you this morning? Would you give us a picture of who you are? Would you use it to change us, make us new, make us like you, we pray this morning. I ask you would speak through me or in spite of me, but that your word would be lifted high, your name would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I said we're going to be in John chapter 8. I sort of lied, not really, but technically we're going to start in chapter 7, the very last verse, verse 53. That's where we left off last week. And if you have a Bible with you, you're going to notice something. If you don't, there's some Bibles back there. There's some Gospel of John journals. Feel free to take one of those with you. But if you've got a Bible open, you'll notice something about John 7:53. There are some brackets around a sentence, or maybe you have a footnote depending on what translation or Bible you have. Something is there to get your attention. Here's what mine says in John 53, the first part in the ESV. It says, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Okay, so what's that all about? Let me just cover that up front first, right? Now, this is a long discussion, actually. If you want to grab a cup of coffee and jot it out at length, we can do that. I want to quickly remind you, if you were not here or if you were here last year, we did a Rock Hill Institute class called Inspiration, where we covered this at length. So if you go to our website, I realize that this screenshot shows you nothing. It just shows you a picture. In my head, I thought this was really cool. I was going to show you a screenshot of the website. But anyway, if you go navigate to the Resources tab, Rock Hill Institute, you'll see this picture. You can click on it, and you can watch all six of those classes. They're, I don't know, hour and a half each. I mean, so we spent a long time talking about this. The first three lessons I would tell you to go focus on, they capture the whole process from the beginning, how the Bible was written, and then how it got to this form that we have it in these nice covers and pages with the tassel things and all that, right? So it goes from all the way from A to Z there if you go back and watch that class. But let me just summarize, or try to. For me, when I think about how the Bible was written, I think it's really helpful to think about if someone who knew you well was trying to write a biography about you, okay, think about that. There are hundreds of stories they could choose from, but they might choose a certain 30 stories over a different 30 stories, right? Perhaps some stories in your life were more foundational, bigger moments of your life. Or perhaps the biography they're writing about you, they want to emphasize a certain theme. You know, maybe they want to talk about how courageous you were, and so they pick certain stories that highlight where you displayed courage. So I think it's helpful to imagine the biblical authors and writers like that. These are people who lived and walked and talked with Jesus and the other characters in the Bible, right? They have hundreds of stories they could tell about Jesus. We actually talked about this the very first week we started this series in John, because John, the very last words of his book are in John 21, and he says this. First, he talks about how he's the one writing these things. So he says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now listen to this. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Okay, so this is John telling you there's just too much content to choose from. And he's chosen the stories that he has for a purpose. Okay, so then why do we get this note at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8? Well, first of all, let me just reassure you, I read a lot of commentators this week and scholars. Here's what they do not debate about. There is no debate about if this story really happened. That's not the debate. They all agree this story almost for sure happened, right? That's not the issue. There's enough copies, there's enough mentions of this story in other literature, no questions if it happened. The comment in your Bible is about the earliest manuscripts of John, the earliest manuscripts. So in church history, the way that the Bible came to be is that it was widely recognized and accepted by the early church. So the early church is really who we look to tell us which books should be in the Bible, which ones should not be. Now, the way that it was a natural process how it happened. The first generation of Christians, they're eyewitnesses, they're verifying events, they're spreading the stories around. You have churches cross-examining testimonies and verifying them as true. You can go read church history literature where they tell you, no, those books should not be included for this reason, this reason, this reason. These other stories are written and they're inaccurate because I was there, I saw it. So trust me, people would have spoken up if a story that is in the Bible should not be in the Bible. You can go on a rabbit trail and dig that up. Now, the tricky part about the time period when the Bible was being written is that there was no printing press, right? There's no printers. There's no way to make copies easily and widely distribute it. So that work is done by the scribes, who actually we're going to see them mentioned in chapter 8. This was a profession as old as the Jewish nation. They had people who trained for years and years to become scribes. They were professional at their job. They were meticulous. It was well known about Old Testament scribes, if they were to make an error with one letter, they would throw out the whole book and start over. They had other scribes watching for any errors, and they would throw it away. So again, meticulous, these scribes. And so that's what happened. These scribes would make copies, they would distribute them widely, and over the years, those were preserved by and saved by churches over time. And then in recent years, we've discovered through archaeological digs and the Dead Sea Scrolls and things, we found more and more copies. I want to put up a chart here really quickly for you, just so you can see by comparison. We have thousands and thousands of very old copies of Bible manuscripts. I hope that's not too blurry for you, but the manuscripts we have, they date back all the way to the first two or three centuries after Jesus. Some of the manuscript pieces we have, as close to 50 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. So, just by comparison, we have way older, way better, way more copies of the Bible than we have copies of Homer's Iliad or Caesar's Gallic Wars or some of these other classics that you study in school and no one questions their veracity, right? So we can feel very confident in the manuscript copies we have that they are as old or as near to the original as possible, and we have lots of copies. So all that to say, that's what matters. If you're into what they call textual criticism, how many copies do you have and how old are they? And Christianity has more than any other religious book or some of these other classics that we study in school. Now, the reason that's important, right, it's like the game of telephone, right? I don't know. Does anybody play telephone anymore? Anyways, the further you get away from the original, right, the greater the chance there is for changes and discrepancies. So we want to go as far back as we can. And so what this note in your Bible is saying is that the earliest ones that we have, we don't have a lot of those early ones, but the earliest ones we have, they don't include this story. Manuscripts dated maybe a couple decades later, they do include it. And some of it depends on which region of the world were you in and which manuscripts that you got. Some manuscripts have this story, but it's not in this place. They put it at the end of the Gospel of John, or even some at the end of Gospel of Luke, okay? Again, no one debates if the story happened. It's just we have these discrepancies in the manuscripts. And man, I don't know about you. To me, we have two cases of this in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's this one, and at the end of the Gospel of Mark is another one. You'll see a similar kind of note. And man, I'm just, I love that we have scholars and commentators who have literally poured their whole life work into this, and they don't hide it. Right? They come right out. They tell you about it. And it's a big deal, right? We believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's God's inspired Word. It contains no errors. That's what we believe. And it changes a lot if that is not true, if we have stories in here that shouldn't be in here. So I appreciate the scrutiny that's been given on this. I think we can feel confident that this story belongs here. And on top of that, it's a beautiful story. It fits right in with what we have learned about the religious leaders. It fits right in with the surrounding literary context. And it fits right in with the book of John, what we know about Jesus. And it contains the good news that Jesus offered. So, clear as mud? All right. With that said, let's now read the passage starting John 7:53 and all the way through 8:11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." At once he bent down and wrote, on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, I believe this passage is about the authority of Jesus. The Pharisees see Jesus as the random man at the bank. He's walked back where the tellers are. He's opening the safe, and they're questioning his authority. Now, if you remember from the past couple of weeks, this started back in chapter 7. Remember in verse 15, we read that the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Jesus doesn't have the degrees or the credentials. There's no white coat. He doesn't have any letters after his email signature, right? Where is he getting this teaching, which is no doubt fascinating, but it doesn't sound like the normal teaching they're used to when they were trained, right? The teaching in their mind, it is good. It's on the level with the prophets. It's the Messiah was known to be a good teacher, and so they're seeing that line up. And he's doing the miraculous things that the Messiah was supposed to do, and Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. Okay, so they're confused. He's saying and doing a lot of Messiah-like things, but we didn't hear which university he went to. I don't see a degree anywhere, right? Okay, then last week we talked about their responses to Jesus' teaching in chapter 7. Remember verses 40 and 41. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" So some see Jesus as the prophet, which we have talked about in past weeks. That was the second coming of Moses, prophesied in the end of Deuteronomy. Others see him as the promised Messiah, that is, the anointed second coming of King David, like we studied David this summer. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they are hung up on, man, how could this be the Messiah? Because he's from Galilee. It doesn't make sense. The Messiah is supposed to be a descendant of David. He's supposed to be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. This was, I think, just simple ignorance on their part. They must have not known that he actually was born in Bethlehem, that he does meet that criteria. But some people were fascinated with Jesus, we read last week, Remember verses 46 to 48. It said, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" You see, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus' authority. They think that the people should be only accepting their teachings or approved teachings. It should come from the proper authorities, the people with degrees and the people with the white robes on or whatever it is, right? So in our text today, they're going to put Jesus' knowledge of the Bible to the test. An educated person would know how to handle this. So, all right, Mr. Uneducated prophet and teacher, let's see how you handle this situation. And so they give him this situation. We'll pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 8. Remember, it said the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Okay, so they're setting Jesus up. This is clearly a trap. We have other similar stories in the gospel accounts. Remember, there's a time they ask him, "Are we to pay taxes to Caesar?" Or they tried this really sticky case where this woman had been divorced 7 times, and whose wife is she to be now? And they do this multiple times trying to trap Jesus. And here's how this is a trap right here. You have the Old Testament law that the Pharisees kept religiously, but they also lived under Roman occupation during the first century. So under Roman rule of law, they're trying to get him in trouble as well. The book of Leviticus is clear. So on the Old Testament law side, it's clear. Leviticus chapter 20, it'll be up here on the screen. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The problem with that is, while they've been under Roman occupation, that law had not been put into practice for a long time. And the reason is because they were under Roman rule. Now, the Roman Empire was known for allowing some freedom to self-rule in your little areas. Remember, they conquered a wide span of space. So you were pretty much free as long as you paid your taxes. But to invoke the death penalty, that required Roman permission, right? And then if you think about the Roman culture, when you're talking about the area of sexual immorality and adultery, Rome had very different feelings and teachings about this. They were much more lax on the issue. But you remember, and we'll study later on in the book of John, the Jews worked with the Roman authorities to have Jesus crucified because they needed Roman approval for capital punishment. So they're trying to get him in trouble here again. The trap is set. Is Jesus going to disregard the holiness and perfection of the Old Testament law in their mind? Or will he subvert Roman authority and get in trouble that way? So the Pharisees see they've got a win-win set up. It's an easy trap. This uneducated Messiah will show his true colors, okay? Now, there's of course here a sad couple of ironies going on. Right. First, I think the obvious one is there's a human being who's being used and caught in the middle of this. Now, to be fair, she's guilty of adultery for sure. No one disputes that. But she's at the lowest point of her life, most likely. She could have been dragged straight from the scene of the crime. We don't know. But the guy she committed adultery with is not there, which, you know, it does take two to commit adultery, right? So where's he? The law requires he be put to death as well, but she's bearing this alone. She's taking on all the guilt and shame herself. She's about to likely hear a pronouncement of her death sentence. And then the other ironic thing happening here is that these religious leaders, to me, they don't seem to actually care about this woman or this case at all. I don't think they actually care about upholding the law or upholding God's holiness. I think they just want to use her. They just want to use the law for their advantage, for their good. They just want Jesus to be put away, go away, be quiet, so that they can return to their place of status and authority. I think it's a sad situation all around. Now, of course, amazingly, Jesus sees right through it, right? Jesus doesn't take the bait. We read in the next verse that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And man, as a reader, like, we're dying here, right? We're like, what did he write? Please give us anything, right? What did he write? And unfortunately, John doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us anything. And man, you would not believe how many pages commentators spend debating on what he could have written. It's amazing. Maybe the most popular theory is that Jesus bent down and wrote Jeremiah 17:13, because it has an allusion to writing. Well, we'll put it up here just for fun. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So we just had Jesus compare himself to living water in the passage before, and now he's writing something in the sand and people are walking away, right? So that's the best theory people have. It's just speculation though, right? Now, I'm of the opinion that I think John would have told us if that was the point of the story. But I don't think it is the point of the story. And I want to focus on the little clues that we have. First, in that line, Jesus wrote. Okay, Jesus wrote. And second, Jesus wrote with his finger. Now remember, in chapter 7, they're accusing him of being an uneducated man from Galilee. But a person who knows the law like he's been teaching can surely read. And now we have evidence of Jesus writing. So that's going to put that to bed. He's certainly educated, which in the first century, most people could not read or write. So this answers one of the questions. But perhaps more intriguing is the detail that he wrote with his finger. There's a unique word that John uses for writing in the Greek that the Jews should have recognized. It's the same word that comes from the Greek translation of Exodus 32:15. In Exodus 32, Moses is receiving the very laws that they are testing Jesus with. And it says this, Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. So that word written is the same word that John is using here in this story. But the context of Exodus 32, right, is that Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with these tablets. They have writing on the front and back. And just a few verses before Exodus 32, we read where the writing came from in Exodus 31:18. It says, And he gave Moses, when he had finished, this is God, God gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. The very law on which the Pharisees banked their lives on was held in such high regard because it was written by God himself. It was written by God's finger. And now here, Jesus, he claims to be the prophet, the Messiah. He claims to be God in the flesh. He's writing with his finger, John tells us. And I think John is hinting. They think they're trapping, testing some ordinary man, but Jesus is no ordinary man. I think that's the point. But they keep pushing, right? They want an answer. And we, as readers, we're eager to hear what's going to happen next, right? So verses 7 and 8 come up next. And as they continue to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, let me tell you what this is not doing. This is not Jesus overlooking adultery and saying it's not a big deal. In fact, it's the opposite, because he does recognize that the law states that adulterers should receive the death penalty or be stoned to death, right? So Jesus, what he's going to do here, though, is he's going to flip it back on them. He's going to display his superior knowledge of the law. They forgot, the Pharisees did, a key detail. There's a key detail mentioned in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. It says this, The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So this is clarification in Deuteronomy on the law about adultery. If you catch someone in that act, what are you to do? And here's how they would, I think, clever way, maybe root out false witnesses, right? If you're going to bring a charge about somebody, you throw the first stone. Can you imagine? If you had to be the person looking them in the face when you throw the first stone, I think that would hopefully deter, make you think twice about bringing a false report against somebody. You'd hate for somebody to do that to you, right? And so Jesus uses this law quote from Deuteronomy in his brilliance. He turns it back on them. Do you guys really want to talk about God's justice and holiness? Like, are you feeling good about your personal record? How about the sinless and perfect person cast the first stone? How about that? All right? So he flips it back on them. Then we get verse 9, right? When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So what happened was it got really quiet, didn't it? It got really quiet. The clamoring, the jarring, the accusations, everybody rustling and ready to throw stones, that all stopped. You're likely hearing the sound of stones dropping to the ground and feet shuffling away at this point, right? And I love the little detail about the older ones walking away first. This is my best guess at what that is about, but I think if you're older in the room, maybe you can help me attest to this. But the longer you live, I think the more the Spirit reveals truth in your life, which means you become more and more aware of your own shortcomings, don't you? See, when you're young, you're more zealous and you're passionate. You have all the answers. If they would just put you in charge, you could solve all the world's problems. You'd be God's gift to the world. But over time, those feelings, they fade away. They start to become replaced by memories of your own shortcomings and failures, the times that you've hurt other people. You realize, man, the more I think about it, the longer I live, I'm just as flawed and unreliable as anybody else. So do you have the moral authority to condemn someone else to death? And the older men are the first to back out and say, I'm not, that's not me. I'm not qualified. Who am I to put myself in the place of God and make a decision like that, right? So all the men disappear, one by one. The only people left are Jesus and the woman. And man, think about just so far, what have we learned about Jesus? He's really, all he's done so far is displayed a superior understanding of the law compared to the Pharisees. He's really answered the question, does he have authority to teach what he teaches? Just by his displaying his knowledge of the law, right? But then watch what happens in the last two verses. Look at verse 10 next. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" So the woman who is full of guilt and shame, right? The woman who was being used by the Pharisees, she was really an afterthought for them. She's now become the focal point of the story. And he asked, "Where are your accusers? Where are those who judged you, the ones who wanted to condemn you to death? Where are those morally superior, religious, high ground people who wanted to use justice against you? Is there any of them left? Is there anyone condemning you now?" Of course, she says, "Nobody, Lord, nobody." Man, her circumstances, if you think about what they were 10 minutes ago, have completely changed, right? The mob is gone. But she still has a big problem. She's still standing before the judge they brought her to. Jesus was the judge in this case, and so, man, we're still wondering what's going to happen. Now, think about this. If we were to apply the same law and principle to Jesus that he just applied to the Pharisees, what would happen? Is Jesus without sin? Is he in the place to judge? Does he have authority to give and take life? And as usual, right, with Jesus, it's totally different. He absolutely does, right? Yes, he is without sin. That's what we believe. Yes, he is God in the flesh. Yes, he did witness the sin, which means, yes, he could cast the first stone. So what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to uphold the law and justice, or is he going to show mercy? And the story ends with verse 11. Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. What a turn of events for this lady, right? The mob who wanted her dead has gone, and now Jesus, her judge, has decided to show mercy to her. Now that leaves, it should leave readers with the question, is Jesus saying that the law doesn't matter? What's the point of the law if we're not going to enforce the law? Is Jesus unjust? As bad as we feel for the woman, don't forget she just wrecked another man's marriage. If you're the wife and kids of that man, how are you feeling as you see Jesus give this woman a pass? Who does he think he is? Now, interestingly, Jesus admitted in his statement that sin did occur, right? He said, from now on, go and sin no more. So he recognizes this woman has broken the law. She sinned, but he chooses to give mercy. Now, here's what you and I know, because we are many thousands of years after this story happened, okay? But this is not explicitly said in the text. Here's what we know. Jesus could offer this woman the cup of mercy because he is going to drink the cup of wrath. Jesus could offer her the cup of mercy because he is going to drink the cup of wrath that is due to her and everyone who sins against God. You see, Jesus wasn't in this moment trapped. He wasn't choosing between justice and mercy. We know that on the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for this woman. He took on her condemnation. He took on her punishment. He paid the price. He satisfied the justice of God on the cross. He knew that's where he was headed, and he offered this woman forgiveness and mercy. And in doing so, he both upheld God's justice on the cross while extending God's mercy to sinners. This is the good news that John wants you to know about Jesus. That same exchange that offered to the woman is offered to you and me. If we're to compare ourselves to someone in the story, you and I, we are like the woman in the story. We will one day stand before Jesus, the judge, and give account for what we have done. And the same righteous law of God applies to you and me, and it condemns you and me. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That would be justice. If you want justice, that would be death for you. But there's more to that verse, right? Jesus came to offer you the gift of mercy. Let's read the whole verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus extends to you and I mercy. He does so by absorbing the just wrath of God in your place and my place. This is how the Apostle Paul can say this later in Romans 8. Paul says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Man, you guys, you see the Bible. The Bible and the commandments therein. They are a burden and a weight to you because they do condemn you. They set you in opposition to God. They lead to death. But the good news is that by believing in Jesus, by surrendering your life to Jesus, by putting your faith in Jesus, you are no longer condemned. You're like the woman in the story. You are offered mercy in exchange for justice. You are offered life in exchange for death. You are not just offered salvation from death, but you're invited to live a new life. Just like the woman was told by Jesus, from now on, go and sin no more. Jesus offers you a transformed life, a second chance at life, a new life. So we all have to wrestle with the question, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he has the authority to do what he just did to this woman? There may be some of you in the room that you feel an overwhelming sense of guilt. You feel that you're unforgivable. You feel that, man, if people knew what I did behind closed doors, if they knew the real me, the things that I've done, they would know I'm a terrible person. The good news for you, man, is there's forgiveness for you in Jesus. There's mercy in Jesus. There's no condemnation in Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners just like you and like me. Others of you wrestle with shame. You feel dirty. You feel you've been abused or taken advantage of. You feel unclean. There's also good news for you. Jesus doesn't just forgive your sins, but he takes on your shame as well. Jesus gives you his perfect record of righteousness. He gives you his holiness. He gives you a new identity. So we've come full circle, really, back to where we started. Who is this Jesus? That's what John wants you to wrestle with. Who can do the miracles that he's done? Who can make the claims that he's made? Does he have the authority to forgive sins? If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, if he's not God in the flesh, he is a crazy person. He's insane. But if he is who his followers claim that he was, if he is God in the flesh, who was there at the foundation of the world, if he's God in the flesh who gives breath and life to all things, if he's the person who wrote the law of God with his own finger, who is perfect in righteousness, who's utterly holy, who's completely just, if Jesus is that God, he absolutely has the authority to forgive your sin and mine. He absolutely has the power to transform your life. And hear this, he absolutely loves you. He absolutely loves you. That's what John told us a few chapters back in chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. As we said at the beginning, despite the footnote in your Bible, we believe this story is to be trusted. And John told us in chapter 20, why did he put all of these stories in there, including this one, remember? John said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. You may believe he's the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This good news is written down. It's included here in this Bible for one reason, that you would believe, that through believing, you would lean into Jesus. You would find life in Jesus. You would find forgiveness in Jesus. You would find acceptance in Jesus. You would find a relationship with God, your maker, through Jesus. So do you believe each and every day in the moments you make decisions and have your different opportunities? Do you believe him that he is who he said he is, that you're forgiven, that you're free? If so, then man, there's good news. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You're free to live a transformed life. You have a second chance on life. You have no shame, no guilt. You are not condemned. You're free in Christ. That's the good news of Jesus for you this morning. Let's pray.